is Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 50. Once again, our text for this morning's message from God's Word as we continue and indeed draw to a close of our series in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 32 through 50. And once again, I will ask God's help as I read and then expound upon this portion of His holy word. And Lord, what a tender and precious portion it is as we behold Your Son in the agony coming upon Him in Gethsemane. Lord, may we remember that it was because of our sin that He suffered. It was because of our iniquity that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. May we be led to love Him more than we ever have before, and may we take instruction from His example and what He teaches us, even in this extremity. Lord, lift Him up before our eyes by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, in His holy name. Amen. Hear the word of God, Mark 14, 32 through 50. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took Peter, James, and John with Him, and He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." Then He came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again He went away and prayed, and spoke the same words. And when He returned, He found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. Then He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while He was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. God loves gardens. He made the world's first garden and put man, his crown of creation, into that garden to tend and keep it. Christ's burial place must have been a garden because Mary mistook the risen Lord for the gardener of that place. And one biblical image of heaven is the paradise, the garden park of God. Well, this garden called Gethsemane was sowed with divine tears. It was here that he who already was the man of sorrows, who had wept at the grave of Lazarus, and who was grieved at the hardness of human hearts, it was here that he began to also feel the horrible weight of the penalty of others' sins coming upon him. Well, it's always right and proper to emphasize the deity that is the Godhood of the Lord Jesus. But as we see in this precious passage, let nothing ever eclipse the truth that we see there, namely the true humanity of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Our Lord is truly a man. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." In John chapter 10, we see yet another confrontation between Jesus and his enemies, such as we looked at recently in Mark chapter 12. And they say to him, "For a good work, we're not stoning you, Jesus, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And in his reply, Jesus denies neither his deity nor his humanity. If there was ever an opportunity for him to set the record straight and teach that he was only a man, or that he was greater than other men, but not quite God in the flesh, there was that opportunity. But he was and is God and man. Let us never lose sight in our zeal, perhaps, for his deity, his godhood, to remember that our Savior is a true man without sin. And because of the sinless humanity of Christ, we should reason this way about the indispensability of prayer. This passage is filled with the prayers of Jesus Christ. The sinless Son of God had to eat and drink, so do we. The sinless Son of God needed rest, so do we. And if the sinless Son of God had to face the fickleness of his friends that we see here, can we expect anything less? And if it was so for the sinless Son of God that he must pray, that man, that true man, Christ Jesus, must pray to his heavenly Father, what about us? Aren't we in great need of prayer for ourselves and for others? Here are a few places besides this garden sown with divine tears where we get a glimpse into Jesus' own prayer life. I think of one. It was a situation which was probably overwhelming for the level of activity, feeding 5,000 people interacting with so many, and the depths of concern that he must have had. He is the one who looked upon the multitudes of people and felt deep compassion for them as he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. So what did Jesus do in that kind of a situation? After he sent the people away, we read in Mark 6, verse 46, he departed to the mountain to pray. Or how about what was no doubt a very emotionally trying circumstance? It was right after he was grieved by the hardness of the hearts of men who actually resented the fact that he healed a man on the Sabbath day. They couldn't get beyond that thinking that it was a Sabbath. You're not supposed to heal anybody. They couldn't rejoice that a man was healed. And it says that Jesus was grieved. That man, that true man, Christ Jesus, was just grieved that how could their hearts be so hard? And that happened first, and then right after that is when he chose out of the many disciples a certain 12 he would call apostles. And what do we read in that circumstance, that situation, that time in the life of this true man? It came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Or how about a time of high joy? What must have been an exhilarating, amazing time for Jesus and his companions? The transfiguration actually began as a small prayer meeting for the very same men that in Gethsemane he had asked to watch and pray with him. He took up on a mountain. In Luke 9, 28 to 30, we read, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah." The transfiguration happened in the context of Jesus and his disciples going up on a mountain to pray. So the sinless Son of God was a man devoted to prayer in all seasons. And let's not miss that in the one case, as he prayed, two representatives from heaven came to be with him and converse with him. And on that mountain, he was gloriously exalted for a time, and he prayed then. But in the other case, namely that of our passage in Mark, in the midst of his normal state of humiliation, he was alone in agony. He wasn't on a mountain with Moses and Elijah coming from heaven and talking with him and being transformed. It wasn't a mountaintop experience in Gethsemane, was it? But yet he prayed here as well. In fact, in Luke's account, we read that his sweat was pouring off of him like drops of blood. The precious blood he was about to shed for Moses and Elijah and all God's elect who lived before him. For the sleepy disciples and all God's elect who were his contemporaries, and for all God's elect who would later believe on him through their word. So how much more is prayer necessary for us? How much more must we pray? And let's not miss this either. In verse 38, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." In the midst of his own deep sorrow unto death, He exhorts his disciples to pray. He's thinking about them and how their adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He's thinking of how the world is going to be tempting them. And he, even in the midst of his sorrow, he tells them to pray. Must we not also pray against temptation? Isn't that something he taught us? In what we call the Lord's Prayer, he says, he tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation. And here he is saying the very same thing. Prayer in all seasons, in time of exaltation, and in times of deepest sorrow. Prayer during mountaintop experiences. Prayer in the valley of the shadow of death. That's what we're called to as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, there's a memory verse that's very easy. Three words: pray without ceasing. That's what the Bible commands you and me. Pray without ceasing. Considering that verse, I want to demolish a couple of misconceptions about prayer. First, pray without ceasing doesn't mean attend prayer meetings 24/7. There's a difference between public and private prayer, the kind of prayers such as we have in our worship services and other gatherings, and the prayer that is made in the prayer closet, in secret to the Father who sees in secret and rewards openly. Jesus wasn't praying in Gethsemane the same way that he prayed in John 17 in public when he made his high priestly prayer. In Christ, we have great freedom in prayer. I encourage you to reckon that when you are just thinking before God, who is ever with you, when you're meditating and thinking about someone or some circumstance or some situation, you're already on the threshold of prayer. As you remember that you're in the presence of God, even in your innermost thoughts. Cultivate that. Enter more fully and take those thoughts as promptings from the Holy Spirit. Not private revelations, but nudges, we might say. And pray more consciously and deliberately about that person or situation that God has brought to your heart in his providence. Secondly, prayer is not made effective by externals, such as scrunching up your brow or clenching your fists, bowing your head, nor is it by pumping yourself up with some kind of so-called spiritual feeling of being in prayer. Prayer is an act of faith, not of the flesh. That one mediator who gives us this powerful example of prayer in Gethsemane, he is the one infallible channel through which the feeblest prayers are made mighty. Remember his warnings about vain repetition. His repetition wasn't vain as he prayed the same thing to his Father several times, but he warns against that vain repetition where we just pray by rote and make our prayers long just for show. Sure, in order to concentrate, we might want to close our eyes, but we can pray kneeling, we can pray standing, we can pray lying down or sitting, we can pray in any place, whether a garden or a desert, with our eyes open or closed, with our heads bowed or unbowed. So we see here in Gethsemane an example and much teaching for us about prayer. Let's move on and briefly consider something else we see in our text, namely what I've called in your outline the ugliness of treachery. First, we see it in the son of perdition, as Judas is called by Christ in John 17, which is part of that beloved and precious high priestly prayer. In that prayer, he says to the Father, "While I was with them," that is his disciples, "while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." We see that ugliness of treachery in the other 11. As per the last verse of our text, verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. This treachery was ugly because of who the victim was, the only man worthy of unquestioning loyalty. It was ugly in contrast to his humble courage as that angry mob came into the garden to seize him. It's ugly because of how he responded, even healing that man's ear and gently appealing, even at that time, even in that extreme situation, to his attackers. "Wasn't I with you in the temple? Wasn't I teaching? Why have you come out against me as if I'm a robber with these weapons?" So we readily see and hate the horror of what was going on here in Gethsemane and in the mock trial and the unjust execution that was to follow it. But how readily do we see the same ugliness in ourselves and hate it? Do we forsake him and flee in a thousand little ways each day, or do we stand by our Lord? Are we normally ashamed of him before the wicked and unbelieving world, or do we gladly confess that name above all names, whatever the consequences might be? Peter professed that he would never forsake him, but he did. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you might be prepared." How will we respond when the modern equivalent of a mob with clubs and swords come against us because we are associated with the Christ of the Bible, the man Christ Jesus, who is also God come in the flesh? Well, Judas betrayed Christ because scripture had to be fulfilled. You say, "What scripture?" I would direct you to Acts 1:20, where Judas' defection and betrayal is being written about by Luke. And he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms," he's referring to Judas, "let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Quoting Psalm 69 and 109, and we even see the apostles are choosing Matthias to take Judas' place. The 11 deserted Christ because scripture had to be fulfilled, as we read just a few verses before our text in Mark 14:27, where the Lord quotes the prophet Zechariah. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And the answer of the Father, with whom all things are possible, was no to the Son, nevertheless. That cup could not be taken from him because Scripture had to be fulfilled. In Luke 24, the risen Christ is speaking to his disciples on several occasions. And he refers in that chapter no less than 3 times to the fulfillment of Scripture. And verse 24 of Luke 24 sums that up. Jesus speaking says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So I want to end on a note of encouragement. If a traitor went to condemnation for the fulfillment of Scripture, if Christ's friends deserted him that the Scripture might be fulfilled, if Jesus himself drank that cup to the dregs for the fulfillment of Scripture, how certain can we be that God will fulfill his scriptural promises to those who believe? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, that Scripture might be fulfilled. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication make your requests known to God, and find his peace guarding you in fulfillment of Scripture. Ask anything in his name according to his will, and see him grant that, or grant something greater in fulfillment of Scripture, even as Christ was granted something greater than that cup being taken from him. Let us pray. Father, as we see the agony of our Lord in the garden, we see also such clear teaching and exampling of prayer and its importance. Lord, may we take away from this portion of your word a strong sense of how crucial prayer is. Indeed, if the sinless Son of God needed to be such a man of prayer, how much more do we need to pray in all circumstances, in all situations? Lord, teach us to pray, that we might be prepared, for the flesh is indeed weak, even if the Spirit is willing. Father, please seal your word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And our concluding hymn is "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name."